Good morning. It's good to be here with you and to worship and sing these songs, a wonderful selection of songs, just glorifying the Lord for His great mercy and His grace. And as well, just speaking on behalf of myself, my family, and the Templetons, and his family, Michael's family, and Jason, just want to say thank you so much. Thank you to the elders here and to the deacons for just allowing us to come and just partake of this fellowship with you here this morning. And even for our host, the McCulloughs, just a wonderful time. Thank you so much for hosting us. And I know the Templetons were hosted at the Pfeiffers. And then Jason had an opportunity to get to know Blair as well. So it's just a wonderful, wonderful time. And we're so thankful to just be here to lift up the name of our great God and our Savior. As I came into the building this morning, I walked down one of your corridors and saw just different quotes, David Brainerd here and different men there. And I saw one as I made my way to the prayer room, David Livingston. And the quote is, God had one son, and he was a missionary. It was just a wonderful reminder of the grace of God towards us. And so before I get into preaching, I just ask that we pray and join our hearts together. So join with me now as we go before the Lord. Oh, great Father, Heavenly Father, we come before your presence here this morning together. Lord, you know I have no business being here except for the grace of your Son. Lord, I thank you that you have called me and you've called us. And today we just want to gaze upon you. We want to thank you. We want to glorify your name. Lord, may every man be forgotten. And just like the throngs that are around the throne, may we all just be consumed with one vision, the Lamb that was slain, O Lord. May you make it a reality for us today, Father. May you be magnified through the sending of your Son and his death and the power of the resurrection, and how you have brought many sons to glory through this wonderful plan of salvation for us. And we're just the glad recipients of it, Lord. We magnify you and we thank you. We pray you would be with us now as we join our hearts to hear your word and worship you, even as we preach, even as we listen. So be with us, we ask you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'd ask you just to keep your Bibles open or open up your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. And I have really just one aim here this morning, and that aim is to just set our eyes and our hearts upon the highly exalted one, the only one that's really worthy of any praise at all, which is our God, his Son, Jesus Christ, and just to magnify him. That's really the entire intent here. And if you consider the book of Revelation, really the full title of the book of Revelation, it's found in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's really what it is. And that word revelation just means the unveiling or the revealing. It's the making plain what was perhaps previously hidden. And that's what this entire book is really about. And so in this book, we get to see Christ, but no chapter in the book of Revelation so captures the glory of Jesus Christ as the chapter that we're going to be looking at here this morning. It concentrated down into just a few verses, we get to see the Lord magnified like nowhere else in the whole book. And just to refresh ourselves, if you consider the time when the book of the Revelation came to the people, to John specifically, he was the last living apostle. His 11 companions had all gone to different parts of the world, and all of them had suffered martyrdom. He himself had been persecuted. At this time, where is he? He's doing hard time on this little island called Patmos. It's a marble mine, and he's spending his last days basically breaking rocks. Why is he doing this? It says in Revelation 1, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's his crime. That's why he was banished to this place on this tiny little barren outcrop. And things weren't all that much better when you go to the mainland and you look in what's modern-day Turkey. Things were also very, very difficult. If you just consider the first seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you've got a church in Ephesus, this metropolis that was active at one time in preaching the word, but over the course of time, in their fight to retain and maintain orthodoxy, they had somehow become cold in their affections to the Lord. They may not have known it, but they had lost or left their first love. And you skip a church and you go to Pergamos. And they had a faithful man by the name of Antipas that was murdered, or he was killed and martyred because of the faith. But in Pergamos, you also had the Nicolaitan doctrine running rampant, false doctrine that had crept up into the church. And the Lord calls it the doctrine of Balaam. Things weren't all that much better. You go to Thyatira, and in Thyatira, you've got the doctrine of Jezebel. Something was almost corrupting and destroying the church right from within. And you go down the line to Sardis. And it says, this church, you might, if you were just like us, human beings, you would have said, well, Sardis surely is in a good position. But the Lord Jesus, with those eyes like a burning flame, he says, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. It was on life support, almost totally washed up. And then the church that receives the harshest criticism is the church of the Laodiceans because of its tepid, lukewarm religion. And so you look at all these different churches. Out of the seven, all you have is really two little churches, Smyrna, and you have Philadelphia, two churches that were poverty-stricken, that were blessed because they retained and held on to what was the truth once for all delivered to the saints, and they still had a beating heart to honor the Lord. But boy, they were under some intense difficulty that the Lord was pleased with them. And this was the difficulty of this time. And it's almost amazing to consider the fact that just two generations prior, the Lord Jesus was walking on this earth, and he made that statement that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here you see literally the churches of Asia Minor, it seemed, to be on the ropes. And the churches that were standing were just so small and persecuted. You wonder, is that what he really meant? This was the backdrop. All of the apostles dead, except for one. And then the churches in Asia Minor being persecuted almost to, you would think, non-existence. It looked as though evil was winning the day with all of the persecution that was coursing through. And so what happens is that the Lord comes and he gives his infant church this book as a means of great encouragement in the midst of difficulty. It was an absolutely critical time for this church. So how does he do this? What is the Lord going to do to lift his church and to build his church? He's going to give them a vision through John, his last living apostle. But it's a vision that accomplishes really two things. One is this: to show the people the things as they really are, and to show the people Christ as he really is. That was really the aim, and that is the aim of the entire book here. And if you just back up before you get to chapter 5 and you look at chapter 4, chapter 2 and 3, John receives these letters for these seven churches. And then all of a sudden, chapter 4, you have this man who's taken from the barren rocks of the island of Patmos, and he's taken into a scene of heaven. Could you imagine that the disparity couldn't be any greater? And we're introduced to those same creatures that you've met before in the Bible. If you can recall Isaiah chapter 6, and there's John in this throne room, and you have these seraphim, these creatures, what they're referred to as creatures in Revelation, and it describes them as having six wings, these amazing creatures, and they have six wings. With two they cover their eyes, with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. This speaks of the holiness of God. As great as these beings are, they aren't the focus, are they? But what do they say? It says in Revelation 4, verse 8, they're pointing away from themselves. And what are they saying? And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so here's the backdrop, that while war is being unleashed on the earth, God is reigning in heaven. All is calm. It's a sea of glass, it says, clear as crystal. While down below, the waves are rocking just like they are today. Well, this scene of chapter 4 kind of flows into what we're going to be looking at here in chapter 5. And I want to read to us the first four verses, if you can read along with me. It says in verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. These first four verses all center around this common question, who is worthy? And so God is on his throne. That's not the issue. And you've got this picture of, in his right hand, you have this scroll. And really the rest of the book of Revelation describes the unraveling of this scroll. It's really central to the whole book. And in this scroll is really the unfolding of all of God's plans and his decrees, his will upon the earth, both the destruction of those who oppose him as well as the redemption of those who will put their trust in him. All of it is captured in this one scroll, locked away, because you've got these seven seals, not one seal, but seven, that are locking it away. And so the question comes, the challenge comes forth from this angel, this strong angel. Who is worthy? And the three great regions are consulted. There is no one found worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth. All of humanity, for all of history, is asked the question, who is worthy to open the scroll and bring about the execution of God's decrees? If there is such a person, let him come forth. And verse 3 tells us, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. It wasn't a question of who is willing. It wasn't a question of who thinks he's worthy. But the question is, who is worthy? And the answer is no one. Those two little words. And what's fascinating about the Bible, what separates Christianity really from any other religion, is no other religion so fully and wholly abases the pride of man like Christianity. It introduces us to who we really are as a race. And the Apostle Paul, he takes the mask off entirely and boils down the unflattering state of our reality with these words in Romans chapter 3. He quotes, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one or none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable." And then he caps it off, just in case there's any misunderstanding. "There is none good, no, not one." And so this voice goes out, and every mouth is stopped, and all the world becomes guilty before God. This loud voice of the angel is met with an even more deafening silence, as no one makes a sound as this question is asked. B.B. Warfield says it like this. He says, "The marvel of marvels is not that God has not elected all this guilty race to be saved, but that he has elected any at all." And so verse 4 comes and it says, "So I wept much because no one was found." And what we get here in this verse is the fact that John actually sees things clearly. He sees things as they really are. See, we have a tendency to see ourselves in a better light than we really are, even as Christians, but especially the man who doesn't know God. He compares himself among others and kind of comes up with this scorecard of where he sits. "Well, I'm not as bad as Bob, or I'm not as bad as Jim," or whatever the case might be. Women do it as well. This idea of, at least I'm better than so-and-so. But when we stand before God, none are worthy at all. I remember a couple of years ago, I was at a dinner for work. And in this dinner, I had my boss and his boss and some of my colleagues around the table. And throughout the course of the conversation, they began to make fun of religion, just generally saying, you know, it's for weak-minded people and all these types of different things, not Christianity specifically, but making a mock of anyone who would actually put their faith in something that they couldn't see. And they were sitting there, and I'm eating away quietly and deciding, should I say something or not say something? And I ended up speaking up, and I told him, I said, you know, I'm not really interested in defending all religions at all, but here's the question. Let me ask you guys a question. Can you tell me in which century more men were murdered by other men than in any other century? In other words, can you tell me where there was more human-on-human carnage than in any other century? And they all kind of gave a shot at it. You know, it must have been the time of the Crusades. You know, that was the Christians and the Muslims, or the Mongol hordes that swept across the steppes into Europe and into the rest of Asia and all these different things. And everyone's giving their analysis on why they think this particular age was one of the most violent. And I said, you know, none of you guys are right. If you want to actually look and consider the age in which there was more human-on-human carnage than in any other age, it was just the last century. More people, in fact, were killed in the 20th century than in all the other centuries added up and put together. And the common denominator of all of this that went on, when you look at people like Mao Zedong and you look at people like Pol Pot and Stalin and all these men, it was one common denominator, atheism, that led them to say, man has no meaning outside of what we give to man. And it led to an amazing conversation around this idea that religion isn't to blame. There are false religions out there, and we're not interested in defending them. But the pride of man to think that he has anything to stand on outside of God is what continues to drive so many, even in our day to day. And so man's capacity for evil, though we've become more sophisticated, though we have technology at our fingertips, even we're coming up on self-driving cars and all of these types of things, but the capacity for evil has also increased because man's heart remains unchanged. And so here is the plight of man laid out before us, that there is no one worthy. And John understood this when he looked at the whole panorama of human history. The magnitude of man's plight just washed over him. Kind of the depth of the fall just kind of came over this man. And he began to see things as they really are. And that word wept much isn't just, you know, wiping a tear, but it speaks of sobbing and wailing aloud. That was John's response. There was this overwhelming sadness that gripped his heart when he began to understand who we really are as a race. The horrors of our sin, just, you know, from the garden all the way up until that particular time. You know, what's amazing is that John, he saw the holiness of God in chapter 4. That wasn't the question. But what about man? What about us as a race? And so you come to this place where even the psalmist, when you go to Psalm 35, I think it is, he says, certainly every man, even at his best state, is altogether vanity. You get the best man at the best state, and he's just absolutely nothing. There's no real worth or value. There's no real morality at all in us at all. This is the problem. And if you spend any time at all with your own heart, I think you might begin to understand something of John's tears. John didn't only look at that, but he would have considered, like us today, think about it, that every single day, this very Sunday, we're gathering, 150,000 people are going to die today. That's just the facts. But scarcely a handful are prepared for eternity to stand before our God. It's just the reality of the whole situation. And much of the church's apathy would dissolve if we spent more time considering what John is actually beholding here that's causing him to weep. And you could begin to ask yourself, well, how could such a lost estate be recovered? Well, you remember those words? You go back to the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, and you see those words in verse 15, where the Lord God, as he's speaking to Adam and he speaks to the woman, and then he says these words to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And in this one verse, way at the very beginning of the Bible, we actually see the mission of God. This is the mission that moved Christ from heaven to earth. This is what God is going to accomplish for us. And so in verse 4, John's weeping. But in verse 5, we meet with this amazing turn of events. John is rescued from his grief and comes to understand that all isn't lost. In verse 5, we see these words. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And so here's John in this amazing scene of heaven, and this elder that's escorting him, his companion, his guide, points out to him, "Do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah." And John, you can imagine, scans the throne and all that's before the throne. Instead of finding a lion, what does he find? Where does his eyes rest on? And where's everyone else looking? His eyes rest and settle upon a lamb. This is now the center of attention. But what you want to understand here is this, is that the lamb isn't robed in majesty. It's as though he has been slain. What he's wearing, his battle dress, is his own blood. The marks of his conquering mission are the way that he appears here to John and to the rest of the churches. His identity, his very identity, is reflected in his substitutionary atonement for his people. That's how the Lord is describing himself. And what is at the forefront every time we consider the Lamb of God? It is the cross. The lamb slain. And it's as though the very means by which you sought to conquer me are the very means by which I conquered. That's really what God is saying here. The thing intended as the greatest symbol of defeat and shame is now the greatest symbol of ultimate victory. That's what we find here before the throne. And in this sense, the lion is a lamb, isn't he? Because he destroyed the greatest opponent of man, which is sin that brought death. And so the Lord is not sitting. He's not crumpled up, but it says that he's standing. And so he conquered as a lion by allowing himself to be led to the slaughter as a lamb. It's an amazing, beautiful picture. And we want to understand this idea. The fact that he is standing reflects the resurrection. This idea that God was pleased and received his sacrifice for our sins. And so while on the one hand, he's robed in his own blood as a lamb slain, he's standing before the throne of the very God of heaven. And so the question is, who is worthy? Well, what we see here in the next few verses is this lamb approaches the throne. He doesn't have any hesitation. He doesn't need to be coaxed and prompted, "Hey, this might be your op." Nothing like that. He goes because rightfully, it is his. We read Psalm 2 just a few minutes ago, and in Psalm 2 it says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." He walks right up to the very throne, and you see this exchange of the scroll from one hand to the other hand. And this one, this holy one, this worthy one, he takes the scroll. And this is just the beautiful picture. What we see here is the majesty of Jesus Christ for us. And so all of a sudden, what was once a valley of dry bones scattered all across and down through the ages is now a throng of worshipers. We're going to see that in the next few verses. The scene couldn't end here. If you were to just say, close the book and let it go, and the Lamb has made himself worthy, he has been slain, but that's not the case at all. We see in the few verses these three kind of unfolding choruses of worship. There's one after the other after the other, wave upon wave of praise. And I want to just stop here for a moment before we go into verse 8 to 14. We've seen the question, who is worthy? And we see the answer, that the Lamb is worthy, in verses 5 to 7. But before we go to 8 to 14, I just really want us to understand the fact that we cannot be captured by Christ without also being captured with Christ's mission, can we? It begs the question that if we are to be captured by Him, that the very thing He came to do would be the thing that becomes our preoccupation. And this is why, this is the very reason why He appears as a lamb that was slain. The cross is what he wants to put forward. He's displaying the cross. And it's a question, when the question of worth is raised, not that He needed anything from man. His worth doesn't ebb and flow based on the praise that we give to Him at all. We have no impact on the worth and value of God. But when we become the recipients of God's mercy, what do? We become worshipers. And the whole purpose of Christ coming to this earth is what? To assemble a host of worshipers for all eternity. Just think about that for a moment. That the Great Commission's goal is to go into all the world and from every corner grab and take people that were previously held in chains of sin and bring them to life in Christ. In other words, that valley of dry bones ends with a crowd of men and women and children who are now donning robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, washed white and robed in white. And so that's really the idea. I mentioned Livingston's statement earlier. And what do we see? Really, the whole story of the Bible is captured in this idea that a missionary God sends a missionary son who then calls these 12 men who go out into all the world and they plant churches with the idea of spreading the glory of the Lord yet further and further, churches that are preoccupied with the mission of God so that the gospel comes to the end of the earth. And here we are sitting in the state of Delaware, 5,833 miles from Jerusalem, which was previously the ends of the earth, talking about the glory of the risen King. No longer the ends of the earth anymore. It's an amazing theme. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus Christ that I will do what I said I will do. I have conquered. I have prevailed. And so this is really the setting now of these next few verses. When we go to verses 8 down to 14, and we see this new song. John's sobbing now gives way to this unrestrained song of the redeemed. And we meet these 24 elders. These 24 elders in chapter 4, it seems clear that these elders are symbolic of the saints from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're robed in white. They have golden crowns in chapter 4. And so it seems clear that that's what they symbolize. And in verses 8 to 10, it says this. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So because he's the only one worthy to actually open the scroll and to loose its seals, he's the only one worthy of praise. That's what happens here before us. But not just praise. What I want us to see this morning is that there's something even more than praise, isn't there? There's something more than praise. In other words, praise oftentimes is the fruit of something that's happening deep inside the heart, which is called worship. You see, what God came to do is to assemble worshipers from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. It doesn't matter your stature. It doesn't matter at all. But to come and with all of our hearts, with all of our life. You remember that woman that was there in the treasury when the Lord was there sitting, observing? And he looks and you see men carting in these, what you can imagine, chests full of gold or whatever, dumping it into the treasury. And you see this woman come, and she comes, and it says she cast in two mites. And Jesus says, "You see that woman over there?" Calls his disciples. See that woman? She cast in more than they all did. Because why? She cast in, it says, all her living. Herself was put in. They of their abundance But she, of her very being, it wasn't much in the sight of man, but she put in all that she had. And that's what God is demanding and wanting. The whole mission of God surrounds this very thing, that he wants us to be worshipers. And when you worship God, there's something more than just coming to church on Sunday or going through the motions. There's something that rises in your heart, not just as we gather together, but when you read the word or pray or sing or do family worship, there's a desire. We ebb, we flow, we go up and we go down. We're not perfect, consistent beings by any stretch. I'd hate to create that impression. But yet there's a stream of thanksgiving and praise because what God has done. And what I want to guarantee you is this, that where you put your worth, you're going to put your worship. It's just a simple reality of things. And so this idea is more than just a movement of the lips. It's a movement of the heart that's taking place right here. It's more than a profession, but it's a new identity is what these people before the throne are rejoicing in, because they understand that the most worthy object, God himself, has revealed himself to them through his son, Jesus Christ. And so they sing, it says, a new song. Every time you see the word a new song in the Bible, it speaks of deliverance. Something has happened. There was a time before, and now there's a time after. And you're looking back and you can barely believe what has happened, because God has wrought the victory. And so if you were to zoom in to these 24 elders that are symbolic of the church, what would you find? You would find you here, me there, your brother over there, and another sister over here. You would see that this is representative of all the church down through all the ages. You would see alongside your brother and sister, you would see Peyton's cannibals. You would see Jim Elliott's Alka Indians, Hudson Taylor's Chinese. You would see Livingston's Africans and Zwemer's Arabs. And then a multitude of unknown people and missionaries from every corner of the earth. It doesn't really matter. And they're not looking around to see if Uncle so-and-so is there or Aunt so-and-so. But they have a singular focus, which is the Lamb that's before them. It's in a beautiful, beautiful scene here. And so with the backdrop of the fall, and remember, John is receiving this while he's on the island of Patmos. Just consider for a moment the scope of the work that Christ has accomplished down through the ages, so that here we are in a state that distance away, and we're rejoicing in what God has done. It says they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and not just left us there, but have made us kings and priests to our God. It's an amazing conception. And we shall reign on the earth. And so what began in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, you could say the little mustard seed, you remember the parable, has now come to its full growth. Daniel spoke of a little stone cut out without hands that will destroy all the kingdoms of this world and grow to be a great mountain. It's now in its fulfillment in Revelation chapter 5. All that Adam, through his sin, brought down upon our race, and that I gladly partook in, the last Adam has reversed it entirely through his own blood. It's a beautiful thought. And so, John, you thought things were crashing down in Asia Minor, or the seven churches thought things were coming to a halt. You had no idea what I was about to do, that I would save Brazilians, I would save India's Hindus and Mongolia's Buddhists. We heard about the Tibetans here this morning, and American materialists like ourselves, Slavs, and even Muslim Turks. Men from every quarter, women from every corner are here before the Lord. And so what I want to fix upon us is that Christ's mission, as we worship and thank him and praise him, would translate to a preoccupation with Christ's mission in the earth. That we would just become so overwhelmed with what he's done and who he is, that we could not but want to then partake of what he's called us to partake of. Think about it for a moment, that in the book of Luke chapter 15, you have this picture where the Lord is speaking to his disciples and he tells them that in heaven, when just one sinner repents, it says there is more rejoicing among, it's just this unfolding praise and worship unto God when just a single sinner repents. And I want to ask you, have you thought about that for yourself, that the day or the time frame that you repented, that in heaven there was just this throng of praise, that you had passed from death to life? It's a beautiful thing just to consider that for a moment, that the angels understood something that maybe you didn't understand at that time. That a single soul saved shall outlive and outweigh all the kingdoms of this earth. Forever and ever is eternal life. That's what he has on offer for us. And so as we consider the enterprise that is the Great Commission down through the ages, really it's been carried by just three little words, hasn't it? You are worthy. It's the only way you can make sense of what's happened to get the gospel from here to there and then from there to another location. It's just simply those three words, that you are worthy. Men and women, they've kind of done the math and they've reckoned that if Christ has done this, and if this is true, if he is actually raised, then what are the implications? That if I believed in him and I passed from death to life, never to die, never, even if I die physically, I'll live forever with him. It's as though Paul the apostle, when he reckoned or he did the math, he says, for the love of God or Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so the task isn't finished. We're living currently in a time when there are more people that do not know Christ than in any other time in history. And I want to ask you, how do you reckon with your engagement, specifically as an individual, in the work of spreading the aroma of Jesus Christ in all parts and places? It's his kingdom. Let every name perish, but let his name be worshipped and praised. This is really the work of the ages, that if you've been set free, you have everything. You have everything in Christ. You've passed from death to life. And if you've been one of those whose lips, as it were, have been touched with the live coal from the altar, in Isaiah chapter 6, we read about that. Your iniquity has been taken away, it says, and your sin has been purged. Then you're free. But the next question that comes up is, who shall I send? You see that right away? Who shall I send? And this man who 2 minutes ago was saying, covers himself and says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He says, here am I, send me. And in whatever way, whatever capacity, he wants to represent what God has done because of God's stupendous glory being revealed to him. And so what is now evident in chapter 5 of Revelation is that Christ, our Savior, is reigning. The hands that were pierced with those nails is now wielding the scepter. The hands that were at one time just strung to a cross and hung there are now holding the scroll. And there he is. And I want to ask, how can our salvation fail when we have such a captain as this before us? Forget Turkey, forget any little enterprise, this is too small, but consider Christ. And I want to ask, is there like a 10-year-old or anyone else sitting here today, or maybe a young couple or an older retired couple that wants to spend themselves in advancing the kingdom, either going, sending, but being involved and letting your whole life be around the preoccupation? It's so easy as where we live. I feel it myself. There's a gravitational force that keeps pulling us back to this, the things of this world. And not that we don't have to work, you don't have to teach your kids, and we're just, you know, reckless and irresponsible. That's not what I'm saying. But let our lives orbit around the thing that is eternal, the thing that is most significant, and that's the Lord. If the church would get that, It would be an entirely different thing altogether than what we see even in our modern day today. And so John gets this. He understands. And I want us all to understand the idea that all that hangs in the balance, the glory of God, the plight of man, the eternity of the life hereafter. I want us to just reckon with two things here this morning. If you can just hear me on these two things. I mentioned the weight of a soul saved. Have you considered and reckoned with the state of a soul that is damned? Have you considered that for a moment? That I heard an old-time preacher, Jeff Thomas, the Welsh pastor, he was preaching a couple of years ago, and this picture just stuck in my mind. He says, every single man and woman is living in a room, and there are two doors. One that leads to life, and the other that leads to hell. And he says, on the wall is a clock, and it's ticking. And at a time that they don't know, they will go through one door or through the other for all of eternity, all based on their response to who is Jesus Christ. Not with the lips, but a heart that truly knows him. And so for the believer, it's wonderful news. His best day as a believer, your best day will be your last day. But for the unbeliever, no matter how bad his life was on this earth, no matter what he was racked with, cancer or some other addiction or unfaithfulness or whatever, the unbeliever's last day will be his worst. And I want to read to you just a few words from Thomas Watson. Just consider this for a moment and let this sink down into all of our hearts, including mine. You know, oftentimes I mourn that I'm so dry-eyed. I mourn that I care so little about God's glory on the one hand. I'm being totally honest with you, and the plight of my fellow man, that I could walk past and really not have any regard for people. And I think it's because I don't recognize who God is and what he's actually done. And if I did, it would change me more. But consider these words from Thomas Watson. This is what he says. He says, the torments of hell abide forever. Time cannot finish it, and tears cannot quench it. After they have lain a million years in hell, their punishment is as far from ending as it was at the beginning. Now look at this picture he paints. If all the earth and sea were sand, and every 1,000 years a bird should come and take one grain away, it would be a long time before that vast heap would be removed. Yet if after all that time the damned might come out of hell, there would be some hope. But this word forever breaks the heart. That's what's happening. This is not 100 years in hell. If we would reckon more with what Christ has done and what's before us with the gospel, it would change absolutely everything. Consider that for a moment. That picture, when I read it the first time, it just stunned me. Some of you that have traveled and driven across the country, thousands of miles, just imagine, not just the country, but the whole world, grains of sand. And that there would be some hope at the end of it all. But that word forever breaks the heart. Well, that's one thing I wanted you to consider. The other thing I want you to consider, something even more, is really the theme of our song, of the song of the redeemed, where it says, you have redeemed us to God by your blood. And we talked a little bit about the cross, but spend some time in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know what the word Gethsemane means? It means oil press. This place where olives were brought and separated. The pulp and the seed and the oil were separated through this intense process of crushing. Well, we meet the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane on that night. And there he is. And he takes the cup of the consequences of my sin. And of your sin, he's mocked. He's spat upon. He's tortured. You know, it's fascinating. You consider right there he is. He's hanging on the cross. And you remember the people that they looked at him and they mocked him. And one of the things these leaders said is he saved others. Wagging their tongues, it says that he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Do you know that's a true statement? That if he was to save others, he could not save himself? That if he were somehow to save himself, then what would that mean for us? But he didn't. He saw it through right to the end. And what are the three last words that he says? It is finished. And what happens? His head slumps down upon his chest. The cup of the wrath of God was drained through this intense suffering. It wasn't so much the physical as much as his own father when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he's there in the garden, it says he's sweating. The pressure is so intense that it says it's as though great drops of blood, the capillaries under his skin are breaking underneath the weight of not just your sin, But think about it. You people are pushed and driven to depression because they can't bear the guilt of their own sin. But imagine bearing the guilt, not of those just in this room, but of all those that would be saved for all eternity. Concentrated and brought down into one cup that he drains there for us. This God, this Christ is worthy. The dreadful debt is paid. The load of guilt is lifted. And full atonement for the whole mass of sin on those who would actually believe on him. And so what is our desire as believers? Whether you go somewhere, whether you stay, my prayer, and I know it's the prayer. I know just speaking to so many of you here just in the last day and, you know, this morning and just talking to different individuals. You want your theme to be worthy is the Lamb, etched and inscribed in your tombstone. The epitaph that you bear, may it be worthy is the Lamb. You're going to sing that song there. Let it be our theme here as we live our lives for Christ and for his glory. Well, we come to this place here and we could just say again, close things up. But heaven will not allow it. Look what happens here. The angels are looking on. So John's focused on just this throng of elders representing the church down through the ages. But then all of a sudden we meet the second chorus. Now, I want to point out something just really important that's so comforting. Notice who is in the first circle of praise. It's those 24 elders that represent the church. And behind them are the ones who have never sinned, the angels. We're closer because we've been redeemed. And then behind are these angels. And look what it says. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. How we need this vision. How those early churches that were being attacked and persecuted needed to have this vision here. As far as the eye could see, John is looking in every direction. And all you see are, he can't even compute it. He's trying to describe it as best as he can. Myriads and myriads and then thousands and ten thousands of angels as far back as you could go until it just falls past the horizon. And what are they doing? They're singing this song. And I don't know about you, but how prone are we? How prone are you? How prone am I to lose sight of the glory of God here put on display, the majesty of the Lamb? But as if that wasn't enough, what happens? A third chorus just breaks out here. It's like the dam just breaks. It can't take it. And creation, remember creation that was once groaning under the weight of our sin. Paul talks about the bondage of corruption. Now cannot be held back as it looks upon the glorious liberty of the children of God. And look what happens. Not only have we been rescued, but all creation. And there's this eruption of words. And it says, in every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. So here we have here we find that it's the message not only of the book of Revelation, but it's the message of the Bible, that He is worthy, that where sin abounded in every form. Think about your own life before knowing Christ. I don't care if you're homeschooled, you know your heart. If you've been acquainted at all with the gospel, where sin has abounded in every form, grace has abounded much, much more. And so His mission to make worshipers out of the mass of filth that we are, it is being accomplished. It's being accomplished right now. It will be accomplished. He will bring it to pass. The fact that He reigns victorious is not in question. He reigns. Everything has been done. The cross has sealed everything for us. It's now just our task to worship Him and honor Him and live our lives for Him in holiness, wanting to please Him in everything. Well, I want to ask how this account, this vision in Revelation 5, how would it have affected the heart of John and those first early hearers as they received the book of Revelation as it came from the island of Patmos, and they read this in the midst of all of their backsliding, in the midst of their persecution and all of these things? I don't know. God knows how it made an impact on them, but I pray it would make an impact on us, that we, even in the midst of difficulty and not knowing what's going to happen around the corner, that we too would be among those who walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that the victory has been won, despite what it looks like on the surface, that He reigns in heaven. And that's all I want to fix upon us, is that we would be a people that live as though He is the most worthy object. And that's really, you know, I thought, what could be the application after looking at Revelation chapter 5? Well, I think there's only one thing I'd want us to really take away. And that is this: let Christ be your preoccupation. And here's the guarantee that if Christ is your preoccupation, if this happens, His mission in this sin-stained world is going to be your preoccupation as well. It cannot be otherwise, because of who He is and what He's called us to do and be in this world. So let's pray together. Oh Lord, we come before You. Lord, we're thankful that You have redeemed us. Here we are, Lord, of those masses that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We sing with them, Lord, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and blessing and power and might and honor. Lord, You alone are worthy of praise. We thank You that You have allowed us. You've allowed us to come to know You, Lord. Help us now to live lives that are pleasing unto You, that we would spend ourselves on the things that You are most consumed for, Your glory among the nations. Oh, Lord, may it be so in all of our lives, whether we stay or go. Lord, may we be consumed with love for You, love for Christ, and may that be the thing, as Paul said, that compels us, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. We thank You, Lord. You've saved us and brought us to Yourself. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen.